There, it's on.
Okay. There we go. We record ours on the computer. This is the way we do ours. So this is a little. This takes up a lot less space. That takes up a lot of space. The computer's sitting up here doing that. Okay. On page 6, turn to chapter 16 in the book of Romans. Come to chapter 6. I want to go back to the other thing that Paul was talking about, this issue of stability. And I believe it's at the end of the book that Paul delineates what this stability is. And I just want to take just a little brief time to explain it, what this stability is based on. I think he's given the groundwork for it elsewhere in this letter, but it's the end of the book that he kind of connects some of the dots for us. Romans chapter 16, and by the way, at the very end of the paper, there's a note. There is a textual problem here that Ben Fanning caught a number of years ago, because he was using majority text interlinear, which I see Dan down here has. And we were going over this passage in Romans, and Ben goes, "I don't have those verses." And it's like, "What?" He goes, "I don't have those verses." And I ended up studying. Those verses actually occur in the majority text at the end of Romans 14. And if you look at the textual problem, the evidence favors it being at the end of Romans 14. Because even texts that have it at the end of Romans 16 have it also at the end of Romans 14. And when you understand the flow of the text of Romans, you see why it should be at the end of Romans 14. But they moved it to the end of the book, I'm convinced, because some copyists thought, "Oh, well, this is Paul's doxology. That's what you close with, right?" Well, you don't have to close with the doxology. You've got something you want to call attention to God's character and reputation in the middle of a letter. You can do that right then, which is what he does when he says, "To the one being able to establish you." First of all, this is 16:25 now. "According to," or by the standard, by the measuring standard, "of my gospel." You need to understand, a lot of Christians are come up with lots of ways for people to grow and mature and become stable. But what Paul is saying here, God will stabilize Christians, and he's going to do it by this standard. You either do it by his standard or it doesn't happen. It's kind of like a Hebrews 6:1, where it says, "Let us be born on," it's Pharaoh, "be carried on to maturity." And he says, "And this we will do if the Lord permits." And you have to ask the question, well, why wouldn't the Lord permit? Well, if you said you were going to go on by other means, "I'm going to go on and keep going to temple," which is what those Jewish Christians wanted to do. They wanted to withdraw from the assembly and go back to and just continue going to temple, because they've been kicked out of temple and they wanted to go back. See? And God says, "You can't go on to maturity doing it that way. That doesn't work. You're going to do it my way." And so likewise here, "The one is able to establish or cause you to stand firmly according to," by the standard or measurement "of my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." I put in here some statements about preaching. That preaching a lot of times in a lot of churches is primarily about pulpit presence. It's about demeanor. It's about voice inflection and all of that stuff. But proclamation in reality is about the message. It's not about the pulpit presence. Which I have said this before, and I really don't want to, I do not want to make Dale feel bad. So please, but this is a good thing. But the first Sunday we were in church, Dale spoke. And I'm serious, it was a hot August afternoon, and I thought, I can't do this for 3 years. Because I thought everybody was going to speak like Dave. I've heard Dave speak. I had Dave on tape, and I'd heard Dr. Schaefer on tape. And I thought, well, these guys, they're a lot of inflection, and like this. And Dale is a little bit more tame, you know? And I thought, I thought everybody was like this. But you know what? So I'm listening, it's like, he's got something to say, because he's going through the Word of God. And God taught me that it's not about the presence, it's about what you say from the Word of God. Sometimes in reality, I worry that the presence, if you get a little bit too carried away, which I can do, that gets in the way even sometimes. That people get distracted. And we had a guy first summer in our church, and he's one of those people that's not there anymore. Hasn't been there for a long time, but he kept coming in, "Preacher, I like good preaching. I want to hear good preaching." And he was always telling me that. And he always called me preacher. And I was like, who's preacher? You know, preacher. See? Well, what he wanted was to hear an entertaining sermon that kind of got him all wound up. But when Paul talks about the proclamation or the preaching of Jesus Christ, he is laying emphasis first and foremost on the content of the message. And that a person, in other words, if you were going to proclaim, it wasn't in the person doing the proclaiming, it wasn't in his realm of authority to say, well, he told me this, but I could say it better. Is that what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to say what he told you to say. That was the job of the one that was doing the proclaiming. Now that proclamation is the person of Jesus Christ. And then notice what he does at the end of this. If you have a Greek text, there is a kata preposition that precedes gospel and proclamation. And I believe it goes with both of those. That kata preposition is tainos. There's a second kata preposition after that that goes with the revelation of the mystery in times eternal, because I believe that is kind of giving a measure standard of what this gospel that Paul was talking was about and what this proclamation of Jesus Christ was about. It had to do with this mystery. Now, I think that this has to do with Paul's mystery gospel, which he refers to in Ephesians 6:19. Now, when it came to proclaiming the gospel of Christ's death for your sins and His resurrection, did Paul need boldness to do that? Paul was so bold when it came to preaching that gospel, that was not an issue. But when Paul writes in Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray. He's talking, asking them at the end, when he's talking about supplication and worship at the following putting on the armor of God. He says, and for me, supplicate for me that I might have boldness to open my mouth to speak the mystery gospel. Now, if you're a hyper-dispensationalist, they jump on that and they go, see, the gospel is a mystery. Well, I can take you to the Gospels and show you the gospel in terms of Christ's death and resurrection was not a mystery. I can take you to Psalm 22. If you've never done that, you ought to spend a Sunday or two or a month of Sundays going through Psalm 22 and looking at an Old Testament perspective of what they could have anticipated if they would have paid attention. Or in Isaiah 53. You could spend a few weeks in Isaiah 53 easily. We've done that in our church. It's really interesting. The gospel, as we know it, was anticipated. And Christ announced it to his disciples, remember, a week before his death. That's not a mystery. When Paul's talking about a gospel that was a mystery in Ephesians 6:19, he's talking about a good news for Christians. I always put it this way. If you can't get to town because you don't have a car, and someone comes along and says, I got a car for you, that's good news. But if you have a car and you're driving down the road, and you have a flat tire, and the Les Schwab guy pulls up and goes, hey, I'm here, is that good news? Are they the same good news? No, they're two different good news, and in the New Testament we have multiple gospels or good news. That doesn't contradict Galatians chapter 1, because Paul is not talking about multiple good news. He's talking about people that were substituting what they called a good news, but Paul goes, it's not a good news, a good news of obedience to law, and circumcision in particular, in place of a gospel of how the Holy Spirit would work in them as they were relating to the new creation or the Christ. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. This is part of this mystery gospel, and this is what Paul needed boldness, according to Ephesians 6, when he asked for it. This is what Paul needed boldness to speak. Ephesians chapter 3. And notice this, as we said, hyper-dispensationalists make it the gospel of initial salvation. The mystery gospel. And they don't understand that there are multiple mysteries and there are multiple gospels. Well, they kind of see that part, I guess, to a limited degree. But they don't understand this mystery gospel. In fact, I have a friend in our church that came out of a hyper-dispensational background, and we were talking one night, and he says, hyper-dispensationalists really don't understand the Christian life because they spend all their time talking about the mystery gospel, but they never really get to what the Christian life... They don't really ever... They talk about being in Christ, but they never explain it, what it means. And notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. So that you, which you are able by reading to... It's not... My interlinear says understand. Some Bibles say no, but it's actually... infinitive form of the word, verbal form of the word mind. To be mindful of. To exercise the mind so that you're thinking in light of something. And what he wants them to be able to do here is that you are able by reading then to be mindful of, and now we actually have the word understanding, which our understanding is you're standing under something. Their word was meant you put two things together. I've got this and I've got this and I put these two together. Ah, there it is! Paul says, my understanding in the mystery of the Christ. Not the mystery of Jesus Christ here, the mystery of the Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12:12, where he sees all the believers so intimately joined with Jesus Christ that when he sees the body and the head together, he calls it the Christ. You don't call it, oh, there's the body. No, you call it what it takes its title from the head. See? And the head is Jesus Christ, and so he looks at the whole thing as the Christ. Now, there's a mystery in the Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, by means of the Spirit. And here it is now. He's going to give a synopsis of it. That the Gentiles should be, and they are, these are all these next three words are have a soon prefix at the beginning. Which if you remember your baby Greek, for those of you that are Greek guys, with is kind of, if I go for a walk with Sasha, I might walk with Sasha. But I don't walk soon Sasha. Soon is how I'd walk with my wife when I'd hold her hands or put my arm around her or something like that. I'm not going to do that with Sasha. I'm not going to hold his hand. This is soon. This is a closer with. Okay? And this with that he's talking about here is that the Gentiles should be joint heirs. You know what a joint heir is? A joint heir means that the Gentiles get the lion's share of the inheritance the Jews get the lion's share of the inheritance and the Gentiles, well, you get what's left over. Is that a joint heir? No, a joint heir means you distribute it evenly. Everybody equally shares in the inheritance. Secondly, joint body. Which again, similarly, all equally share in the body. The Jews don't get better parts and positions in the body. Not that there could be a better position, if you understand 1 Corinthians 12. And neither do Gentiles. So it's a joint relationship. And thirdly, and joint partakers of, notice, the promise in Christ Jesus. He singles out one promise. It's a promise that he made reference to back in chapter 2, and he's going to reference it again down in verse 12, and I believe it's the promise of boldness that you have by access. It's the promise that now because you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike makes no difference as a believer. You can come before God anytime. And he says in verse 12, you can come with boldness. You know what boldness means? This is one of those things where word studies is helpful because the word that he uses for boldness had the idea of literally to flow freely. And the idea then was to speak freely. That's the kind of boldness he's talking about. Do you realize? Have you ever read the Psalms? And where David is upset about things. You ever read some of those Psalms? And I'm sitting there going, how in the world did David get away with saying that? If I would have been God, I would have taken him to the woodshed for talking to me like that. But David does that sometimes. He respects God, but there are times that David's like, God, what are you doing? What's happening to these people? We as Christians never even get close to having that kind of a familiarity in the way that we talk with God, and yet we actually technically, really, based on this, you've got a better access to God than David had. David had to cross the street and go talk to a priest at the tabernacle. And in fact, I'm convinced, I keep meaning to ask Dave about this, but I'm convinced that's how we ended up with some of our Psalms. That those were things that David wanted said or sung at the temple, and he wrote those down sometimes in the night and took them over and gave them to the priest and says, this is what I want you to sing or say or read as you present my offering today. And yet you and I have better access than that because anytime, anywhere, when you're laying on your back in the middle of the night, I've told the people in our church, if you wake up in the night and you can't go back to sleep and you're laying there, don't have to be religious about this, you don't have to make it a law, but maybe consider, does God want you to maybe communicate for somebody? Or does he maybe want you to worship in the middle of the night for a while? I thought a lot of times that there's been things, and I'm like, yeah, there's this person, and I'll pray. It's just like almost as soon as you're done talking to God about it, it's like, but there's been nights I've laid awake for an hour, but going, I can't get to sleep. And it's like, you know, I could make good use of this time and talk to God. And the minute I start talking to God and actually have said some of the things that probably should be said, I don't know. That's just a suggestion. That's not the word. That's not scripture. But that boldness. And I believe that that's the promise that he's talking about in this context. He makes reference to it. In fact, I think that this is one of the things he makes reference to when he talks about faith as a part of the armor of God. Satan doesn't want you when he's under attack. He doesn't want you to think that you can have access to God. He wants you to think God doesn't want to talk to you right now. But you need by faith to say, wait a second, I do have access to God, because it's not based on me and my performance. It's based totally on my position in Jesus Christ and who He is. I come in the person of Christ. I don't come on who, oh, Tim's here. Well, we'll listen to Tim. It's not like that at all. And I believe this is the gospel that Paul's talking about, that mystery gospel, that when he's writing to Romans over, he says, this is going to be the standard or the measure by which some people are by which God's going to establish believers. They've got to get this through their head that God sees them equally in the Christ. And of course, that's one of the problems, is that believers sometimes have an overinflated opinion, and then there's some believers that have an underinflated opinion. I have a believer that I've been dealing with lately that this is one of these people that goes around, just thinks that they are just one of the worst sinners that's ever been, and I just keeps going, yep, just like me. And then this person will turn and go, well, you've never done the things I did. And I said, well, I said, maybe I haven't, but that isn't from God's perspective. We all are unequal coming that way. And so there's some Christians, as a result, they don't see themselves in Christ enough. They have too low of an opinion of themselves. They're not sharing God's opinion of who they are in Christ. And Paul says that this is a mystery. Now, the reason he needed boldness, if you remember over in Acts, Paul got down to Jerusalem, they presented him with the issue of the Jews, and Paul, instead of going and telling those Jews, hey, listen, you don't need to go to the temple anymore, these guys with the vow, quit it, forget it, you don't need the vow, I don't need to put up money for these offerings so they can finish their vow, because none of this counts anymore, because you've got access to God that has nothing to do with this temple anymore. And instead of doing that, he compromises, and he ends up getting himself in trouble and spends 2 years over on the Mediterranean coast in a Caesarean prison. Not doing a whole lot, really, according to the book of Acts. I know people go, well, he was trying to evangelize over there. Well, I don't see a lot of real evangelism going on when you read the rest of that text. It's not until Paul gets out there and God pulls him off the bench and said, okay, you ain't going to play ball? Anyway, back in Romans 16... Back in Romans 16, then, the last part of this, he says, in the middle of this, this is the part I wanted to hit. In page 7, he talks about the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And this was so encouraging for me, I'm going to read this part. This is the second full paragraph in chapter 7. It starts with Paul wrote. I'm just going to read this here, because this is just a synopsis. And all this is just going through Romans and compiling stuff just from the book of Romans. You could do this with any of the books. Probably could do with them all. But notice it. Think about this. Paul wrote several truths about Jesus Christ to the Romans. The Old Testament, and I'm not going to read the scripture references, but the Old Testament prophets prophesied him. In his humanity or flesh, Jesus Christ is descended from David. Boundaries were set down to make him known as the Son of God, which I don't think that's right. I've changed my mind on that. I do not think that that's what it's talking about there. That's another issue. His status as Son of God is seen by the Spirit of holiness from a resurrection out from dead ones. Through him, Paul had received grace in his apostolic gift and commissioning. God will judge the secret things through Jesus Christ. God has provided a liberating redemption in Christ. Christ is the location where God is satisfied with regarding sin. He was delivered for our trespasses. He was raised that we might be declared righteous. We have peace facing God through him. He is our access to grace. Christ died for us while we were still ungodly and sinners. We will be saved through him from the wrath. We have been reconciled to God through his death. We will be saved by his life. He is the means by which God extended to us his grace and the gift by grace. Grace reigns through him, or because of him, he is the sphere into which the believer has been placed or baptized, placed into his death, buried with him, connected with his resurrection. We have died to the sin nature in close union with Christ. Since he rose from the dead, death has no authority over him. Christ died physically alive, while physically alive on the cross, to the sin nature, but now lives to God. The believer logically is logically to count himself, there it is, to be dead to the sin nature and a living one to God. This is true of him in Christ. In Christ Jesus, God extends to the believer His gracious gift of eternal life. We explained that this morning. The believer died to the law through the body of Christ. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ. Christ is in the believer. We are joint heirs with Him. We are being conformed to His image. Christ died, is raised, is at God's right hand, and intercedes for us. God loves the believer in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for the one believing. Jesus is deity. The believers are one body in Christ. The believer can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer should live to or for the Lord. Jesus Christ became Lord of the living and dead. And that's not deity in that case. It's obviously Master. Christ died on behalf of or in place of all believers, even, get the right page here, even the one who is experiencing ruin. One can serve Christ as a slave by pursuing righteousness, peace, and joy as opposed to his individual rights. Christ did not please himself. Christ received the believer without regard to his issues. Christ has become a servant with reference to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul had a boast in Christ Jesus. Christ can work through the believer. There are good things said about the believer regarding Christ. Believers can be co-workers and approved in addition to simply being in Christ. Just compile that list because if you were to look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says over there that one of the things that happens when a person comes to salvation is that God shines to give a light of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the unsaved people, all unsaved people, there's one thing that you can say about them for sure. Not only that they don't believe in Jesus Christ, but there's a lot of unsaved people that say they believe in Christ, right? But there's one thing you know for sure based on 2 Corinthians 4. They all have some deficiency in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. There's something about Him they don't see. I don't always know exactly what that is, because I don't know that it's always the same for all people. Maybe it is, but I just don't know that yet, if it's in Scripture. But you know that, I find that that's also true of a lot of Christians, because you don't have to know everything there is to know about Christ. You don't have to have a course in Christology before you believe the Gospel. You need to know that this God became man and died as a man in place of your sins, that they put Him in a grave, and that He rose again the third day. That's what you need to know. Do you need to know that He was tempted? Do you need to know that He lived for 33 years, approximately? Do you need to know that He did signs and wonders and miracles? I mean, do you need to know that to be seen? No, you don't. Are those things just there to fill up space, to fatten this up so that God didn't give us a pamphlet but a book? No. They're there because they're of benefit to you and I. And there are a lot of Christians that I believe constantly, I really believe they lack stability because they don't really know who Jesus Christ their Savior is. Their understanding of who He is too minimal. I make it a regular habit in our church that we go somewhere in our church studies through a study in Christology on a regular basis. 2 years ago, we did it in the summer. We took 1 week, we took 2.5 hours for 4 nights, and we did a really fast study, you can imagine. Because that's only 10 hours in Christology. There's a lot of stuff we didn't cover. I would have liked to have done 3 or 4 weeks like that, but we just took 1 week, 4 nights during the summer, and we did that kind of adultification Bible school, and we just worked through Christology like that. And I do that regularly because I almost dropped out of seminary before my second year because I was thinking, I'm never going to get a church going to this seminary, and I'm going to end up being, I don't know, whatever. And my wife and another believer were used to encourage me to stay in school, and I went back. And that fall, we had Christology, first class of your second year for theology. So 12 weeks of Christology for theology class. And I enjoyed all my theology classes, but I still, hands down, have to say, I have been encouraged and made happy more by that class and understanding who my Savior was than any class I'd ever taken in seminary. Including classes and dispensations, which we've spent a lot of time talking about stuff like that here. But because I had so many questions when I went to seminary, and I'd say a lot of my questions had to do with who Jesus Christ was. There were a lot of big questions that I had about Him from growing up. And that didn't answer all of them, but it answered quite a few. And I'm convinced that one of the things that Paul says is believers need to know who Jesus Christ is. And right there, that's a real fast list, but do you realize how long you could teach on a list like that? just out of romance, on the things who Jesus Christ is and how that relates to you as a believer. You know, and think of how few believers know those things. But that's one of the things that Paul says were necessary. So, when Paul talks about this mystery, I think it's a mystery with regard to who Jesus Christ is for us and who the body is. And believers need to know these things, how it all comes together. And God's going to stabilize believers on the basis of those things, by the standard or by the measurement of those things. But Paul does some other things in Romans that lead up to explaining those. And I want to go back now. Let's go back to chapter 1 here in Romans real quick. We've got just a little bit of time left. So I'm not going to hit all these things. As I said, we kind of gave you an overview where we were at. Now we're just going to kind of hit some highlights. Chapter 1, Paul begins to develop the fall of man. Now why in the world would you have to take a bunch of believers through the fall of man? Well, because I think sometimes you find Paul, interesting enough, where can you find the gospel in a nutshell? Probably not. How about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4? Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. Gospel in a nutshell. Two verses. There's the gospel. You ever gone over to the book of Acts? Acts 10 with Peter, or Acts 13, and look at how Paul relates that gospel and how Peter relates that gospel. They both go through it. But you kind of see that they did build a little other stuff as they were leading up to it, appropriate to their audience. But the nice one is when Paul ends up, and I don't remember if it's Lystra or Iconium, but he doesn't go through all that. Because he's got an audience that all that Jewish background isn't going to mean anything to them at all. And Paul just kind of, his lead into the gospel is that there's a God out there. He's not like a God that's worshipped with hands. In fact, he says, this God that I'm talking about you, he's basically let all Gentiles go their own way all these years. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time. I grew up in a fundamental evangelical church where it's like when you preach the gospel, it's like you spend the bulk of your time trying to make sure people know that they are just the stinkinest, dirtiest, rotten, fallen sinners possible at the very end. But Christ took care of that. He believed. He died on the cross, and so now believe in them and get saved. It's like we are terrified of people coming to salvation without understanding that they were totally fallen. And yet, interestingly enough, when you read Paul and Peter in Acts 10, Peter talking to Cornelius, and Paul talking in the synagogue in, I think it's in Lystra in Acts 13, and then talking with the Gentiles, they don't do that. They don't spend their time hammering away on these horrible lost sinners. They spend actually most of their time focusing on who Jesus Christ is. Yeah, I think one of the reasons for that is it's not my job to convince people that they're sinners. Who convinces people that they've sinned? The Holy Spirit, according to John 16. That's not my job. He's going to do that. If he hasn't done that, no amount of work on my part to make him feel guilty is going to work. My job, or your job as a believer, when you're given that opportunity, is to tell them who Jesus Christ is and what he did. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says in a nutshell. That's what you do. So if that's the case then, why does Paul spend all this time in these first three chapters of Romans developing the lost, fallen state of man? Think exactly as we said early on. I don't really think it's pre-evangelistic. If a person wants to argue that, I won't argue with them. I'll say, okay, I'll let you have that. But I think more importantly, you've got to agree with this part, is that it's for you and I as believers because we sometimes come to salvation not fully knowing how lost we were. Some believers do. But it's amazing how many believers don't. Now in chapter 1, if you're not familiar with chapter 1, Paul gives us an historical sketch. I believe that this happened sometime between the time of Noah and the time of the call of Abraham, or up to that time, when he looks at man's downward decline. In other words, what you find out is man wasn't acting as bad as man could act yet. Think about that. Noah's day, they weren't acting as bad as man act today. Because the issue with Noah was a little bit different in reality when you come to understand that. And so what you find in this, three times in here, once in verse 24, Wherefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts of uncleanness. This is 1:24. Then 1:26, God gave them over to the passions to dishonor themselves. And you have the development. So first of all, in verse 24, you have them, he turns them over to immorality. Then in verse 26, not just immorality, but homosexuality is a part of immorality. And then verse 28, and because they did not approve, this is an amazing thing. They did not approve to have God in their experiential minds. Do you realize that this has been true since back then? But do you realize that this is regaining a voice in our country here again? You're not allowed to even talk about God. They don't even want you to think about God. Do you remember that crazy judge down in the South a few years ago that he didn't want kids praying in the public school? I kept telling our people in our church, how in the world can he stop you from praying? I can pray walking down the hall, talking to somebody with my eyes wide open. I can talk to God at the same time I'm talking to you. I can. I think you can. See? You know what I'm talking about? How you use your mind to do two things at the same time? I'm notorious for it. When my wife and I are doing our Bible reading at night, and we're reading through there, that I am reading. This is horrible. I hate to admit this. But we're reading in Joshua. And the other night, I'm reading in Joshua. It's going, I wonder if the mower... How can you do this? I'm doing the reading. I'm not listening to her read. I'm reading, and in my mind, I'm going, I wonder if the mower has enough oil. Because if while I'm gone... Well, she mowed the lawn, you know. How do you do that? Well, you do it. Your mind can do two things at once. And I can talk to a person and talk to God. So how can that guy stop you? But what Paul's saying here is they found it unacceptable to even have God in their mind. And so as a result, God gave them over. And what you see is a progressive God letting them go, God letting them go, God letting them go. And by the way, This is an explanation and commentary on what Moses wrote in Genesis 6 when he said, God said to Moses, my spirit shall not always judge or don. The Spurbeck brother's dad was the judge of the family. See, your mnemonic devices, because his name was Don. That's the Hebrew verb there. He will not always judge. And how did you judge? It's not the same word for the judges over in the book of Judges. That's Shaphat. This is Don. He was standing in the way, keeping these people from becoming as bad as they could be. But they kept straining and straining at the least. So he let them go a little bit more. And they strained some more and he let them go. Strain a little more and let them go. In other words, the interesting thing is, when you stop to think about that, this is going to make a lot of sense when you get over to Romans 3. There is nobody that seeks God. This is what they do. They strain to get away from God. They strain to get to the point that they don't even have to think about God, and it's not acceptable to think about God. And that's the way you were. I was even like that at 4 years old. I just maybe hadn't had a chance to develop it full-blown, but trust me, it was just as true of me as it was true of somebody that was 50 years old and has lived their life, as they might say, totally away from God. But then you come to chapter 2, and you enter into this diatribe. Now in chapter 2, you have a really interesting passage. This is Dave and my friend Gary. And if you haven't met my friend Gary, introduce yourself. He was my parents' pastor for a number of years, and now he's pastoring down in Sutherland, Oregon. I'm really glad that he called me up on Monday, and I told my wife, guess who called me today? Gary. Gary Novak called me. But anyway, I was telling them that I was talking to somebody. Maybe it wasn't them, but I was talking about being in Romans. And I said, yeah, there's been parts of Romans that have really intimidated me. And so the first time I taught through Romans, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I didn't know if I wanted to teach it, because this is one of those passages like, I don't know how to deal with this. I mean, I have read through it and struggled, and then I've gone and read commentaries, and I just, well, I got it figured out. Well, no. But I'm gonna throw something out that I really want you to seriously think about, because it's interesting how easily we run from the context, and that's what happens here. Because I want to just start reading, and I want to put in, let's go to verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, and the forbearance, and his long suffering? Do you not realize that it is God's kindness that brings to repentance? But by your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment. Is that the topic? Is that what he's talking about? That's what he's talking about. So we come to verse 6. Who will repay to each man according to his works? To those on the one hand, who by the standard of the measure of patience, good works, glory, honor, and incorruptibility while seeking eternal life. Now, I don't think that that's what it's getting. I believe the seeking is that they are seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. And whose glory, honor, and incorruptibility are they seeking? Whose glory, honor, and incorruptibility would they be seeking? God's. They'd be seeking God's glory, God's honor, and God's incorruptibility. And those people are rewarded with eternal life. Okay, verse 8. But those, on the other hand, out of selfish ambition and being disobedient to the truth, but being obedient to the unrighteousness, wrath, and we have the two words for wrath here. We have the inner burning wrath and the wrath boiling out of the pot. Okay. Verse 9. Affliction, this is a nice place to demonstrate these two words. The word tribulation, which is like adverse pressure like this, and then the second word is pressure this way. So you got, it's like the, I always think of the press where they crush cars. Affliction and distress on every soul of man that is working evil, both of the Jew and the Greek first. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone working the good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, this is a quandary for people that believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. And when I read commentaries, that's the first thing they run to. Because they got to try to figure out what in the world's Paul mean, because it sure looks, in this context, like he is suggesting that there are people that get salvation by seeking God's, seeking these other things. But here's the point. Paul isn't talking really about how people get saved. He's talking about God's righteous judgment. And God's righteous judgment would be that he would pay these things back. Now let me ask you a question on verse 7. Is there anybody that actually seeks God's glory, honor, and incorruptibility? You get over to chapter 3 and Paul says, no, there isn't. There isn't anybody that's ever done that. Why do you do that today? I trust that you do that, but why do you do it today? How many of you were listening this morning when Roy was up here? Because God put a desire in you, because the Father's in you, and gave you a whole new desire, and part of that desire is to glorify God. Part of that desire is God's honor. Part of that desire is demonstrating, in contrast, if you went back to chapter 1, where those people didn't give honor to God, didn't give glory to God, and they represented the incorruptible God with corruptible creatures. See, all of that, every one of those statements there about glory, honor, and incorruption, all of them correspond to what people did in the past. Now here's the next point. Most people can read chapter 1 as Christians and go, well, that ain't me. I was never that bad. I wasn't immoral, I was never a homosexual, and I like to think about God. Okay, so you come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, and Paul enters into this diatribe in chapter 2, he's dealing with people that think that they're fairly moral. And he's demonstrating that there really isn't a real moralist. They think they're moral, but they're not really. Because there's none of them that are really seeking the things of God. And not only that, but I want you to see one other thing in verse 8. But those who out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth. Last year, when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, we live in a town of about 2,000 people. Those of you that live in larger towns, you may not know how this works. But you have in those towns, you have the rumor mill. And I'm telling you, it didn't take longer than, just a couple of days. There were people all over town that knew my wife had cancer. And we had ladies that were coming, knocking on the door. Here, and they brought my wife a tea set. With here's some tea and here's some books to read. And here's this lady. Here, you're going to need these hats. And here's this lady. Here, I bought some food over for you. Now, you know who these ladies are? Those of you that know our area, take a guess what church they come from.
Mormons.
The Mormon church. They're not LDS because they're not saints. See, so they're not LDS. They're Mormons. Okay. And you know what? Those ladies would sit down. They come in and talk to my wife. And you know what? I can't get inside their heads. So as far as I'm concerned, those ladies are nice people and they're doing this out of the love and goodness of their heart. From my perspective. But Paul tells me right here, do you know why they're really doing those things? They are operating out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth. I can't get in their heads, but God did it for me. And that is the nature of the unsaved person. I'm absolutely convinced, based on the Word of God, there are no unsaved people that really do good out of the sheer goodness and love of their heart.
Amen.
And you know what? I actually had that very thing confirmed not very long ago when I actually heard one of these people say, I've done these things. God has to take notice of all the good things that I've done in love for other people. See, it's selfish ambition. They're not really doing it out of love. They're doing it because they're trying to get God's attention. They're trying to prove to God how good they are. So, when I say I got this figured out, I'm not trying to be conceited, but I am going to suggest that I think the problem with this, if you've ever struggled with this, is Paul's very point is, God's going to judge people because there's no one that's ever done the first one, and everyone's done the second. Even the moralist that hasn't been a homosexual, hasn't been immoral, and likes to think about God. Of course, when they're thinking about God, it's not our God, you understand. But everything that they do while they are meeting these moral standards are done out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth. And they're obeying unrighteousness. Now, here's the point. What does this have to do with stability in Romans? You people as Christians have to realize that's true of you. Because the church is made up of people. I have people in my church that have come from immoral backgrounds. I have people in my church that have children that they fathered out of wedlock or bore out of wedlock and lived a lifestyle where they were shooting drugs and drinking and were drunk and riotous living. And God saved them and they're in the church. And then I've got people that are like me that God brought to salvation and they were somewhat moral. But you know what? They both alike fall into this category. They all still, in the end, are sinners. In fact, turn to chapter 3, because we don't have time to develop everything that he goes through here. But he says in chapter 3, verse 9, what then, do we excel? Are we better? Do we have anything ahead of them? Not at all. For we have previously set it out or charged, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. And yes, that's true of the whole human race, but he's really talking about Jews and Gentiles alike in the church. You're all under sin. You're never going to be stable if you come in, if in your salvation you think, it took less to save me than it took to save that bum. And yet that is exactly what happens in churches. If you haven't been around and you haven't witnessed that, then be happy. Because I haven't been around that long, but I've witnessed that. I've witnessed that where you have people in churches that actually snub certain people because, well, you know what kind of a background they're from. You know what they used to do. And I'm like, you know, Paul talks about leaving the past in the past. Why don't you do that with them? But on the same token, see, they're not just doing it. They're also doing it on the other hand to say, see, because I'm better than them, aren't I? And doesn't that then give them a leg up? Now, this is what I'll say. I think this is part of the problem then with this. As you go through this, when you're getting into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you talk about the sin nature, which we've already addressed that. Everybody's got a sin nature alike. Even the moral believer. And now this is me. This is the me. The kid raised in a moral environment. I have a sin nature, and I know it. I didn't have a chance to vent my sin nature a whole lot. I hadn't really learned to exercise my sin nature to the degree I would have liked to when I was, or as I could have at the age of 4. But you know, I was pretty full of myself. I learned to vent my sin nature after I was saved. Really? Yes, I did. Because I didn't learn to be spiritual, I didn't learn to do the things in the way God designed it, and I learned to vent it that way. And you want to talk about instability? I never doubted my salvation. Now, some people, they have a struggle with the whole idea of not security. I never struggled with the security issue. But I remember when I was in college, and I was really out of the will of God. I remember about 2 weeks, quite seriously, I was terrified every time I crossed the street at the university. Because I was sure God was going to run me down with a car. I don't know why cars, but I was convinced in my mind God was going to run me down with a car. Because I knew I was out of the will of God. I knew I was out of line. And I thought God was going to take me out. You know what else I didn't like to think about? I didn't like to talk about the rapture. Love to talk about the rapture now. When Roy's talking about doing funerals, there's a heartbreak on one side when you do the funeral for a believer, but there's a joy on the other side. It's tempered grief, as Paul says. Paul gets that over there. Because on the other side, it's like you've got something to look forward to. I don't like to talk about the rapture. I don't like to think about the rapture. I remember they had a Bible conference at our church when I was in college. And this was, I was behaving by this time, but I still didn't like to talk about the rapture. You know why? Because I knew I just wasn't that good. And I thought that at best, I was going to be on the back row back here, looking at something going on up there. I don't know if any of you have ever been foolish enough to go to one of those concerts where you're in the back, and I think there's somebody up there performing, and I can hear something, but I sure can't see them. That's kind of what I thought heaven was going to be for me. And I thought for sure that I was going to get up there and he was going to have to whip the dog in front of everybody else. And see, that's what happens to the moralist. Is that the moralist is going to get scandalized by his sin nature. And he's not going to be stable. And he's not going to look forward to the Lord's coming for us. Anyway. And then salvation is by faith for all. We just can't develop everything. There's just too much stuff here. Let's see what the next one is that I wanted to catch in here. Romans 5. Because here, Romans 5 verse 1. This goes back to what we were saying over in Ephesians about that promise of access. Look at me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, being declared righteous out of faith, we have peace facing God. Now, when I was growing up, we always made a big deal in our churches about peace with God and peace of God. How many of you ever grew up hearing the USA messages? Peace with God and the peace of God. And I kind of understood what that was all about. But this peace that he's talking about here, while we can say it is peace with God, this peace is, if we keep reading here, it's peace facing God. It's pros. It's facing God. And then notice what he goes on. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many times have you had Bible studies on through our Lord Jesus Christ? We just talk about Christ being in you or you being in Christ. What does he mean by through? Well, this is position. But it doesn't stop at the position. Because my Savior is seated at my Father's right hand. So when I want to talk with the Father, or want to have access to the Father, what do? I yell real loud? I talk to him just quiet voice because he's omnipresent. No. See, those are the ideas that people think. I got to shout loud so God can hear me, or he's omnipresent so he can hear me. But that's not how you talk to God. You communicate. You have access to God because you are at the Father's right hand in the Son. And so your access is through the Son. You just don't stop in your position in Christ. You're in your position, but your access is past Him. It's at the person sitting on His left. That is the Father. And you're having access to the Father. So notice what He says. That we have peace with God facing the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. This was real interesting because I always assumed everybody figured this was access, but I'm telling you, looking at commentaries on this, most of them think this is your entrance into salvation. They've missed the blessedness of this access to God. This is access to God, and we have had it. Perfect tense. It's existed in the past, and it still exists. This is for believers. By faith, now notice, I handled this for years into this grace in which we stand, and I go, because I really think, and I think even on the early part of the paper, I still don't translate this right, I think this is a causal ice. It's because of the grace in which we stand. It's in light of, in view of the grace in which we stand that I have this access through Jesus Christ. And he says, and in that context, and we boast upon the hope of the glory of God, and he goes through there and he talks about the difficulties that we face, the challenges that we face in this context going down through here, and he says, we even boast in those things. Now, I believe that what he starts here, he's going to end in chapter 8. Because for a long time, this has been one of those other passages that's bothered me. I read these verses and I'm always going, well, let me read them here. We have this access in verse 3. Not only that, but we also boast then in our adversity, our tribulation or in our adversity, knowing that adversity produces patience, and let patience approval, and approval hope, and hope does not leave us ashamed. Have you ever thought God, there was something God had for you to do, but it was kind of, this has been talked about in some of the other messages here in the forum here. We're sure there was something God wanted you to do, and you go about to do it, and it really wasn't what God wanted you to do, and when it kind of all falls apart because it all depended on you trying to do what God wanted, you're kind of like, I don't want my name attached to this. You're kind of ashamed. But see, what he's talking about is he says, you know, when you go through these adversity and you face these challenges and this adversity that you have, because you have peace when you come to God, do you understand what that, let's go back and review that. You have peace facing God when you have that access. You ever had to go talk to somebody and there's no peace? I've had people in our church, I've had people that I've worked for, the situations where you have to go and talk to them, and my heart's going, and I'm sitting there, and it's like, oh, I didn't put enough deodorant on, and there's no peace. You're all worked up. Do you realize when you approach the Father in the person of the Son, there's peace facing Him because you're declared righteous? As far as God's concerned, God's like, come in, sit down. I don't want to be callous. I don't want to portray a callous, flippant relationship with God, but I'm just trying to give you the illustrations. It's like God says, come on and sit down. Which is, isn't that what He says in Hebrews, essentially, in Hebrews 4? Come to the throne of grace. Come on and sit down. What do you need to talk about? Do you ever think of it? And our Father, we don't deserve that He should act like that towards us. We deserve that we ought to proskuneo before Him, like in Romans chapter or Revelation 4 and 5. That's what He deserves. We ought to be on our nose every time we're before Him. But He's like, come in, sit down. What do you need? And there's peace there, because the war is over from His point of view. Sometimes we haven't got it settled in our head because of some of these sin nature issues and things. But from God's point of view, the war is over. Come on, sit down. And have you ever been with someone that you've had this conversation? You don't really want to talk to them. You're nervous, and you go in, and they're like, from their point of view, there's not an issue.
Yeah.
And you come in, you start talking with them, and just the whole situation is diffused, and you calm down, and you're like, I'm all worried and worked up about something, and from their point of view, it's done. And as a result, that's what the Father's doing. Now, here's the point. We keep reading in here. He says, verse 4 then, patience, approval, and approval, hope, and hope does not make ashamed them. Because the love of God has been poured in our hearts through means of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Now, what does He mean by that? When He says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Again, that's going to scratch my mind. What does He mean by that? Poured out in our hearts. The Holy Spirit indwells me. This goes back, I think, to an aspect of what happens with regeneration. The Holy Spirit does bring down the Father and Son and join them to us, but does the Holy Spirit Himself indwell us also? And when He's in there, does He carry on activity in your life that demonstrates the love of God in terms of activity? Because remember, God never loves by sitting around having warm, fuzzy feelings. My wife and I can ride in the car. We're driving down the road. She drives. Until she was going through chemo and everything, she did 90% of the driving when we travel, which is fine. She likes to drive and I like to sit. So we drive. And we'd be driving down the road and I kind of... Oh. And I reach over and I do this regularly. I come over and I kind of brush her cheek and run my hand just under her cheek and under and just like this. And I do that. You know. God doesn't do that. God doesn't sit up there. I love you. When God loves you, He always is actively going to be doing something on your behalf. And what He's doing through the Spirit, I really believe in here. You know, this has to do with Ephesians 2. have access by the Spirit. The Spirit has to do stuff with my mind so that I can have access. It goes back to this renewed mind by which I'm going to relate to who I am in Christ by faith and have that access. And the Spirit that's poured out, He doesn't stop and go, "Well, Tim, you have messed up for 24 hours, so you do 24 hours of penance in the corner, and then we'll talk about access to God." See, God doesn't operate like that. That's the way we operate, you know. You do it with your kids, right? I mean, your kids are in trouble. Just because your kids come and say, "I did something wrong," you don't go, "Well, that's okay, hon." You say, "Well, you got to be punished. I'm glad you admitted, but there has to be a punishment for what you did in this case." Right? And kind of the way, maybe you didn't raise your kids like that, but we did. See, God doesn't do that. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. And so He says the Spirit is poured out in our hearts. And it's so this has to do with His presence in us. This has to do with His being able to do a work in our minds so that we have this, we enjoy this access to God. Come back here and get a point. This is going to go all the way now through these next chapters where He's going to demonstrate that the sin nature can interrupt your appreciation of that. But you know what? The minute you realize that you're not enjoying it, you can start enjoying it. Now, I make this very clear because I never want anybody to misunderstand what Paul's getting at or what we're saying. And I don't think you can misunderstand Paul, but you could misunderstand me. And I don't have time to go through all of the next four chapters, but it's very simple. You can't operate in your position in Christ and be operating in your sin nature at the same time. Can't do both. But if you are operating in your sin nature and you realize, wait a second, if you're in Romans 6:1, I'm continuing in the realm of my sin nature. But I have a position in Christ. This is where I should be. And I should enjoy my access to God. You know what you can do? You can go right to that access with God. And it never leaves you ashamed. And at the end of Romans 8, he actually tells this to us twice here at the end of Romans 8 in two different ways, from two different perspectives. But he says at the end of Romans 8, verse 38, "But I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things that are about to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I just want to say this. It is hard when people that you really, really respect and have a lot of appreciation and love for and have taught you things and have said things for such a long time that when you start looking at the Word of God, you start going, "I don't know." Okay. So, I just want to say this about this. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know this well. That we for a long time have sat around and we've thought the only way God loves us in the present tense is by disciplining us. And the thing is I've run across a number of passages in the New Testament that demonstrate there are other aspects of God's present tense love. One of them is in 2 Corinthians 8, where when you lay your life down in love for another saint and you address a need they have, God loves, present tense, a cheerful giver. You know why? Because He's manifesting, according to John 14, He's manifesting Himself through you because of an act of love that He's working out through you. Now, I'm just saying that, I say that because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings in having said this, because there are people that we have held dear and things that have been said, but I just look at that and I've wrestled going, "Oh." But you know what? You have to come back to this. And this is an example of it. If there is a love of God for me in Christ Jesus that I cannot be separated from, then I have to ask myself the question, what is God doing? Because again, this isn't just an emotional feeling. What's God doing? I don't know if I fully have the answer, but I think I can tell you what it is. In my mind, what I think it is. This is what I think it is. And maybe somebody else has better input on this. And I don't know, maybe this isn't good teaching at a forum to throw out something that I think. But if you're in Christ, how are you in Christ right now? I mean, are you omnipresent or at least bipresent? No, you can only be in one place at one time. You are technically in Christ where? In the mind of God. In the mind of the Father. the Father is imputing or counting you to be at His right hand. Do you know that nothing will ever stop the Father from counting that to be true? And I think, I'm pretty sure in this context, that that is what He means by the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. God is never going to look down and go, I ain't counting you in Christ today. Nothing can cause Him to do that. Nothing can cause Him to do that. Do you realize what a stability that provides for the believer to grasp the fact that nothing can alter who you are in Christ? Let's put these pieces together real quick because we've got about 7 minutes. The first part of the book is telling you all came to this on the same basis. In fact, I've got a verse I use a lot at funerals when I share the gospel. It's Romans 4:5. To him who works not, but believes in the one who declares righteous the ungodly. Who other than the ungodly, who does God declare righteous? I think He declared righteous the Lord Jesus Christ by letting Him go through a temptation, but I think that was maybe the Holy Spirit according to the Gospels. But apart from that, who does God declare righteous? No one. What were we all coming into salvation? We were all ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? We've talked about godliness. We worked through this in our church a couple years ago. And I am not disagreeing with other definitions of godliness that have been given here in the forum, but I want to expand on it a little bit. If you go to the background of the word sebomai and what it was involved, it had to do with an individual doing something that showed honor or reverence to a deity. Okay? Now what Paul does is he shows you that you too can show honor and reverence to a deity, but you're not going to do it by going to an altar or acting in a reverential manner. You're going to do it by living out the eternal life and the nature God's given you. That's how you honor God today. You don't honor God by other things. You're going to honor Him by using the salvation He's given you. That's how you are going to be godly or honor God. Now what's ungodliness then? If godliness is honoring God, ungodliness is dishonoring God. It's not showing any respect for God, which is exactly what you've had shown in the early chapters of Romans. And that's the way all of us came into salvation. I don't care what your background, we all came into salvation as ungodly individuals. I was an ungodly four-year-old. And I've got people in our church. How old were you, Sasha?
I'm really old. I'm
40. Well, how old were you when you got saved? I'm sorry.
29.
He was saved as an ungodly 29-year-old. In other words, we were all ungodly. So point number one, I think in Romans. Everybody coming into salvation comes in really, equal, from God's perspective, equally guilty. Because in reality, the real guilt is what we bore in Adam. Romans 3:23, aorist tense, singular. We all sinned at one point in time. Romans 5:12, the same thing. We all sinned at one point in time. Then he comes and he says, well, okay, now God's declared us righteous by faith. So now we come to Romans 5. And we all have equal access. And nothing can change that. I might not experience it, I might not enjoy it, but it's available all the time. And the sin nature, which we haven't really spent a lot of time, but I think we worked through some of these passages in a previous paper, one previous year, in these sections. The sin nature can't get in the way of that. I mean, it can get in the way of you enjoying it. But it doesn't in the end alter this. And so you can remain stable because when the sin nature rears its head and when you deal with it, and even when the sin nature totally explodes out and you just actually really totally end up doing a work of the flesh, when you get your head back in the ball game, or back in who you are in Christ to be precise, you're still stable because the sin nature didn't in reality change the stability issue. Did God go, oh, he's got a sin nature problem. I didn't know that when I saved him. Well, God knew that. Then the next chapters, which we didn't really develop them today, but in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we'll leave for other people to develop more of the details in there. But 9, 10, and 11 tell you that, hey, even Israel serves as an example that you can't be separated from the love of God that is in Christ. I want you to see one thing in Romans 10 very quickly then. Because I think that this is one of the problems, and I believe when he tells us this, while he's addressing this about the problems of Israel, he says this here for your and I benefit, for our benefit. Romans 10, Let's go with verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that is from God, and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. If we stop right there, I think we could summarize, that's part of the problem that a lot of Christians have that aren't stable. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're still trying to prove to God how good they can be. And I've been watching a saint do that lately. And I keep trying to communicate to this saint, you can't do that. And I keep trying to show them from the Word of God what God's already done. And they just, it's not getting there yet. But God will finish what He started with them. But He goes on and He gives an illustration. Verse 5, He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy here. And He says, for Moses writes of the righteousnesses in the law, that the man doing them will live by them. And the righteousness out of faith speaks like this. Now, if he is quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy, he really changes it up in here. But essentially is, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, it doesn't say that over there. This is talking about bringing down the law with Israel. That is to bring Christ down. Which one of you can get Christ to come down here? To become incarnate? Which one of you have the ability to ascend to heaven and get him to come down and do essentially what he's already done? I don't. Verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from dead ones? That is to raise him. Can you do that? Can you raise Christ? Can you bring him down so he can become incarnate to die? Can you bring him up from the dead? Well, no, you can't. But not only that, has it already been done? It's already been done. And I believe Paul's point in here is, and I think what he's kind of looking at, what he's kind of playing off of Moses' statements, and very simple is, your stability as a Christian in part is going to come when you as a believer get a hold of the fact the works from God's perspective has already been done. And when you try to go about to establish your own righteousness, it's like you're trying to get and go back and do what God already did. Try to bring Christ down and have him become incarnate and die and bring him up from the dead. It's already been done. Not only can't you do those things, but it's already been done. So what are you doing? What are you doing it for? Israel failed at it. Well, they still didn't. They still are not kicked out of the picture. But in explaining why they're in their present state, Paul uses this as an example, I think, not just to say, well, this is why Israel's like that, but it serves also doubly to encourage you and I. Don't repeat what they have been doing. Which is why when he gets to chapter 12 in the opening verse, he tells them to present themselves to God and then says in the next verse, and don't be conformed to the age. Notice it doesn't say world, it's age. He's talking about that legal age that those Jews had come out of. Don't be conformed to that age. There's all kinds of rules to conform. Don't conform to that age. Because you know what conformity is? Conformity is going to be going out about to establish your own righteousness. And when you put all these things together, Paul's conclusion is that God can establish the believer. When you get these things together, what Paul's been doing is he's connecting dots. I think a lot of these believers in Rome, they knew some of these things, but they had dots that Paul needed to connect for them so that they had the information, the equipment up here, this information. Because God isn't going to establish a believer that doesn't know anything. He establishes them, according to chapter 15 or 16:25, in accord with some information that God gives. And He will establish them, and it will be a mental establishment, a mental stability, that once they get it, really will cause them to be immovable. You have the ability for that. Because you enjoy the benefits of regeneration and a position in Christ. Anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the work of salvation. Every time anybody picks up the Word and begins to try to look at some of these things and pull some of these pieces together, again, we're just overwhelmed because there's just such a depth to it. And it is a reminder to us that You are an omniscient God. And You are also a God of all wisdom. And in Your omniscience and Your wisdom, You have designed and planned
a great salvation. Help us not to be like those Hebrews that would neglect it. Help us to be like those believers that perhaps can connect these dots so that you might actually cause us as believers to be carried on to maturity in Hebrews, as these people here in Romans, to actually be made stable and to be made firm. We're thankful for this. Thankful for these saints and the time together in your word. Amen.